Father, we thank you this morning for that which we have heard with our ears, that which we have been able to sing with our lips and our hearts. We pray now that you'll minister to us through the speaking of your servant. We acknowledge that none of this service could have transforming life apart from the quickening of your Holy Spirit. So we do not trust our own righteousness. We do not trust our own insight. We cast ourselves utterly upon you, Lord, and ask that you will address us this morning in ways that will accomplish your purpose in our lives and in our churches. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. It is a very good thing for me to have the opportunity to be here in August. I have not been here in August for a number of years. I hate the heat. And that's one of the great trials of my life. And so, conveniently, I can feel called to the Southern Hemisphere at this time of year. And for the last two or three years, I've been in Australia or in New Zealand or someplace where the weather's decent. But this year, when we have the longest heat wave in 30 years, here I am in eastern United States and back in New England. But it's a joy for me to be here, especially during this month of August. And in the Tuesdays of this month, I want to do something that I've never done in the 11 years I've been at this church. I want to take as my subject each week one of the teachings that we give to our clergy conferences. Most of you have never, ever heard these. And these are teachings that grew out of our experience here at St. Paul's. And for those of you who have lived through this or through some part of it, what this will be a convenient summary and reminder of those things that God has taught us. We found that these truths are really truths that are transforming. And when they are mixed with faith in people, they release incredible new life into a church. And we've been at this long enough to bear testimony that the words of the sociologists are not to be relied on when they want to explain the decline of a ministry simply because of changing neighborhoods or such things. Not at all. Ministries that are in the power of the Spirit, in which Jesus Christ is uplifted, survive changing neighborhoods. And we have seen churches, all kinds of churches, and scores of them, that range from cathedrals to urban churches to ghetto churches to suburban churches. It matters not. Where these principles have been acted upon produce renewal in the church. And this is not true just here in America. It's been true around the whole of the earth. So we're on to something, people. We really are. Now, I want to begin by describing this church as it was 11 years ago. It was a fine church, but it was a typical church in many ways. This church had a very faithful pastor. Father Lane, my predecessor, came to know Jesus Christ after he got to this church. Isn't that strange? He was ordained, went to seminary, was ordained, and had another parish before he came here. But he came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ after he got here. He and his wife and one other person, one parishioner in this church, began to pray for themselves. At first, they didn't pray for the church. They prayed for themselves. And they got together on a weekly basis at the rectory right down here. And they began to pray that God would work in their lives so that whatever he wished to do through them could be done. And this continued for months. On one occasion, when the three came together, they all felt led simultaneously and independently to come up here to the church and pray. Now, there wasn't anybody here. It was during the week, you understand. And they came into this room and came to the front, and they weren't clear on what they were supposed to pray for. But they began to pray for the church. And as they described it to, as Father Lane described it to me, he came to this place, stood by the front row, the three of them, and they began to pray for the people who would sit in those seats. Then they went to the next row, and they prayed for them, and for the next, and for the next. When they got to the last row, somebody remembered Joshua and the walls of Jericho. So this little band of three went outdoors and marched around the church, praying something like this: Lord, whatever walls there are that separate people from your life, may they come down. And there are all kinds of walls. Think of the walls of respectability. That's the kind of thing you were talking about this morning, you see. The walls of conventionality. The walls of what will other people think. The walls of wanting a convenient religion that will fit in with you wherever you want to be, so that you can fashion a God after your own likeness. I mean, that's all that sort of thing, you see, is all about us. And so they prayed, Lord, whatever walls there are, may they come down. And the fruit of that ministry was very significant, that individually people were won to faith in Jesus Christ. And there were, at the heart of this church when I came, a group of people who knew who Jesus was and knew about the working of the Holy Spirit and were serious about their faith. They constituted what I would call an inner core. Not many of them were in leadership at that time. Around them was a group of about 60, as I would estimate it, who were people who were committed to this church. Now, where they stood with the Lord wasn't all that clear, but they were committed to this church. They had built the church, and it meant something to them. And then around them was a further ring that constituted the rest of the people. And they were here unless they had something better to do, which they frequently did. And that was the complexion of the church when I came. Then I need to tell you a little bit about myself. I was ordained and went through the process leading to ordination with the clear understanding that I had with the bishop that I did not feel called to parish ministry. And that I, although I did feel the Lord was saying, I want you to prepare for the priesthood, I went to the bishop somewhat perplexed about that. And I said, Lord, I said, Bishop, I feel called to prepare for the priesthood, with whatever that means, but I do not feel called to parish ministry. Now, that is not because I had anything against the parish. Good heavens, I was born on Wednesday and taken to church on Sunday, and I've been there ever since. So, I was accustomed to churches. It wasn't as though I was something wrong with the church as I saw it, and I wanted to escape that. Not at all. It's just that I loved what I was doing, and I was teaching in those days. And then I was doing teaching missions sort of on the side. That's how they knew about me here, because I had been here twice to do a teaching mission at the invitation of Father Lane. And it's interesting to me that when the call came to this church, it came at a very precise moment that God had prepared me for. Well, the day before, we had had at the college a Dutchman by the name of Hans Schade, who had a ministry behind the Iron Curtain and an extraordinary guy. He spoke at the college chapel that morning and was to address the students and townspeople in the evening. The president of the college could not be there at night and said, would you go and preside and take care of him and so forth? And then there'll be a time of ministry afterwards in the student union. So I went. After his address, he invited people for prayer, and there were a large number of people to be prayed for. And I was in the room among them. I was there because I was his host and was to take him where he was to spend the night afterwards. And a number of people had been praying, and he was praying for them, and they were praying for each other. And at one point, he walked over to me and laid hands on me. Now, he had never seen me before in his life, knew nothing whatever about me. But he spoke prophetically, and he said, or the Lord speaking through him, I am calling you to to lay down a great ministry to take up an even greater one. And you are not to worry about this. I have prepared the way, and I will guide, and I will direct, and all you need to do is obey. End of prophecy. Next morning, which was a Saturday morning, I had a telephone call from Reg Jones, who was the senior warden of this church, and said, Father Lane has submitted his resignation. The congregation does not know it yet, but they will know it tomorrow. And we would like to know if you would consider coming here as our next rector. I said, you can't do it like that. I said, does the bishop know? I said, that's not the way it's done in the Episcopal Church. Does the bishop know that he's leaving? No, no one knows. Well, I said, I will think about it. You see, I couldn't say no. I had said no on other occasions when other churches had contacted me right off. But I had that strange thing happen the night before, you know, and I just didn't feel at ease about saying no to that. So I said, well, I will consider it. But I said, I am leaving on Thursday to go to Israel, and I'll be gone all summer. Well, he said, we'll have to get you down right off. Could you come down tomorrow? We'd like to have you meet the committee. So I said, all right. And I went down expecting to be interviewed. No one had any questions. They had made up their mind. But I had written out 100 questions, which I began to ask them. One of those questions was, I said, if this church disappeared overnight, would anybody miss it? He said, could you come back on Wednesday to meet with the vestry? I said, well, I guess so. So Ruth and I came down on Wednesday and had a lovely dinner and met with the vestry, and I had some more questions. I said, are you looking for a chaplain to a private club? Or would you like to be a church? And they weren't quite sure what I meant by that. Well, I said, I observe by looking at the material you've given me that everybody in this church is the same age. There's only 12 people in this whole church over 65. That's odd. And I said, there aren't any young people here. Well, they said, they can't afford to live in this town. You see, I knew that if it really were to become a church, it would be made up in the quaint words of the prayer book of all sorts and conditions of folk. Witness. Well, I went off with a tentative invitation. I said, you can't do it this way. You've got to go to the bishop, and he's got all kinds of things that he wants you to go through and so forth. Do that, and I'll be praying about it over the summer. I received an official call in August while I was there, and it was there that the Lord spoke to me very clearly about coming to this church. This was indeed what he wanted me to do. Well, I came. But, of course, I was under contract to the school, so I had to finish out that whole school year. So I was only here, really, for 2 or 3 days. So my first year here and all my years since haven't been all that different. I've never been here more than a couple of days a week since the start. And what I want to report to you is what happened the second day after becoming rector. I became rector on October 1st that year, which was a Sunday. So my first day as rector happened to be a Sunday. What I'm going to tell you about is what happened on Monday night. We had a vestry meeting, my first. So I decided to open it with prayer. Now, that did not surprise the vestry, because Father Lane did the same thing. But then I decided I wanted to read some scripture. Now, that was a little different. You see, they would have expected that at a service, but didn't I know this was not a service? Of course, nobody actually said that, because I was much too new, and they were far too nice. And I think they thought to themselves, well, it's a harmless practice if he wants to do it. So they listened. I read to them from Romans chapter 12, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Colossians chapter 1, all of which describe the church as the body of Christ and Jesus as the head. And I said to them, that's the way the New Testament describes the church. Tell me, if Jesus were the head of St. Paul's in Darien, actually the head, not metaphorically or symbolically or theologically, but actually the head, would anything be different here? And they thought about it for a moment. And someone said, yes, if he's the head of the church, you wouldn't be. And that was lesson number one for them and for me. No question about it. The rector or the pastor of a church must provide leadership or it won't go anywhere. But headship, never. The church does not exist to fulfill the rector's will or carry out his program. The church has only one head, and his name is Jesus. And cursed is a congregation who has a pastor who thinks he's the head of the place. And cursed is a diocese who has a bishop who thinks he's the head of the place, too. You see, the church has only one head, and Jesus is his name, and he's not head because you and I elected him to that position. He's head by the will of the Father. Now, what does that mean, practically? It means that you and I have only a few choices in reference to that. He's head whether we like it or not. He's head whether we believe it or not. He's head whether we do anything about it or not. The thing we can't do is change it. We can ignore it, but we can't change it. Well, then I said, tell me, what is the function of a head, this kind of head, in reference to a body? And they thought about that hard. Someone said, well, a head directs the body and tells it what to do and where to go. And we thought that was original. Isn't that good? The head directs the body and tells it where to go and what to do. I said, then does that mean if Jesus is the head of the church, that he's supposed to direct the church and tell it where to go and what to do? And someone said, well, if the church is the body of Christ and Jesus is the head, and it's the function of the head to direct the body, yes, that's exactly what he should do. You see, one thing about my vestry, they could follow an argument. Now, there were members of that vestry who today would say, you know, we didn't believe he was any of these things, but we were interested in the idea. Then I said, well, if he's the head of the church and is supposed to lead and direct it, do you suppose he would do that in terms of any kind of plan he has in his mind? Or to say it another way, does the head of this church have any purpose for St. Paul's? Now, I had not worked this whole thing out ahead of time, and I had no idea, of course, what the response would be. I had gotten this far. And I thought to myself, if they say that they did not believe that Jesus had a plan for this church, I would say, let's close the doors and go out of business. I mean, if he doesn't have a plan for the place, what in the world are we doing fiddling around? But I knew that if they said he did have a plan, then I knew I had them. That's what they did say. Yes, if Jesus is the head of the church, you see, they had to keep going back and rehearse this whole argument, lest it slip out of their minds. They weren't accustomed to thinking this way. If Jesus is the head of the church and the head of the body, and it's the function of the head to direct the body, then he should direct the church. And if he did, yes, he would probably do it according to a plan which he had in his mind. Then I said, if he has a plan in his mind, tell me, isn't the most important thing for the rector and the wardens and the vestry of this church to find out what that plan is and do it? And someone said, if the church is the body of Christ and Jesus is the head and it's the function of the head to direct the body, then he should direct the church. If he did, he would do it according to a plan he had in his mind. And if he had a plan, yes, that would be the most important thing for the rector warden. Now, you see how we got into this. We backed into it. I had not thought beyond this. That was going to be the end. Let's open with business. But we began to think of the implications of what we had just said. You see, we do not, practically speaking, often think of the church as an organism, as it is described in the New Testament. We're much more apt in these modern days to think of it as an organization. And there are vast differences between those two conceptions. Now, a church does have organizational aspects to it, to be sure. It can be studied by a sociologist, and it does exhibit various social structures. That's true. But here's one of the differences. In an organization, take a company. The head of the company, the chairman of the board, the president, whatever he's called, can and often does take part of his authority and responsibility and delegate it to other people. They might be called executive vice presidents or something. That's frequent. But in a body, think of this for a moment, the head never delegates either its function or its authority to any other part of the body. Now, you can get along without an arm or a leg, or even two arms and a leg, or even two arms and two legs. But brothers and sisters, without a head, you cannot go. There's compensation in the body to a limit. And the head, however, never delegates its function or its authority to any other part of the body. Think about that. Well, then, I asked another question. I said, if Jesus is the head, what else do you think would be different here? Well, they thought about it for a moment, and someone said, well, I think the church would be more unified than it is. Now, I have to tell you that St. Paul's was not a divided church when I came here. It was not a divided church. Nobody in this place was fighting anybody. I would call it a confederation of various groups. We had, at that time, an ECW, that's Episcopal Church Women, and they did their things once a month. And then we had a men's group, interestingly enough, and they did their things three or four times a year. And then we had an altar guild, and they guilded regularly. And we had a choir. Let me tell you about the choir. I would say the choir was quasi-autonomous. Father Lane, the last thing he said to me is, I'm worried about that choir. I said, why? Well, he said, they sing very well. Well, I said, that's fine. Why are you worried about them? Well, he says, because they love to sing, but they don't care much for the Lord. Well, I found out that was exactly true. And they did their things on Thursday nights and Sunday mornings for 1 hour. And then we had a young people's group, and God knows what they were doing, all right? You see, nobody was fighting anybody else, but they were all just sort of doing their own thing under the general rubric of St. Paul's Episcopal Church. And this vestry person said, I think if there were one central directing intelligence, the various parts of the body would be functioning in more accord and unity. That seemed reasonable to us. Well, now I want to take a little excursion for a moment. I'm an American, if you haven't guessed. And as an American, I believe in democracy of a sort. I think that 246 million Americans working at cross purposes with one another can probably do less damage than one person who has absolute power. So in that sense, I believe in democracy. Some of you know, for the last 8 years, I soon will be starting my 9th year of going to Washington, D.C. on Mondays, where I have a very large Bible study class, very similar to this in many ways, except it is not a Eucharist. And I am met each week at the airport by people who are very well known, whose names are very well known. If I were to call some of the names, you would recognize them. And one thing that I get every week is a blow-by-blow description as to what has happened on Capitol Hill since the last week. And I am never troubled when I learn that Democrats and Republicans are mashing heads together. It doesn't bother me a bit. All right? Or that labor and management is fighting it out. Doesn't bother me. Why? Because I think that probably cancels out the more horrendous effects of human selfishness. You see, people working at cross purposes with another probably can do less damage than a person who has absolute power. I do believe that democracy is probably the finest form of government that has yet evolved on the face of the earth. Now, I say that to you not to give you a lesson in civics, but because every church I had ever been a part of my whole life, governed itself democratically. That's just the way it was done. You'd have a meeting of the board of the church. In the Episcopal Church, it's called the vestry. It's called the session in a Presbyterian church. It's called a parish council in a Lutheran church. It's called a board of deacons in a Baptist church. It doesn't matter what you call it. It's the same thing. These are elected officials of the church. And they meet together regularly, perhaps once a month or maybe more often. And they discuss policy, programs, and problems. Mostly problems. And somewhere along the line, somebody will make a motion. I mean, have I lost any of you? Is that the way it's been in your experience? Someone makes a motion, someone seconds it, and then you talk about it. And then you vote. And if you happen to be on the winning side of the vote, you try not to appear overly enthusiastic. Because that is considered gauche. If you are on the losing side of the vote, you simply shut up and go along, because that's the American way, and therefore probably God's. And I have to say to you, never once in my life, never once in my life before that night, did I ever question that procedure. It seemed perfectly reasonable. You see, that is stamped into American mentality. That's the way you run any kind of group of people. Whether you are on a board of a bank, whether you're on the board of the garden club, it doesn't matter. That is the way it's done. If you have a group of people, you simply do whatever most of them think is the thing you should do. That is the way it's done. But you see, that night, we had come at it another way. We didn't start with the idea of a group of people getting together because they like that kind of thing and then ask them, what do you want to do next? We started with the nature of the church as it's described on the pages of the New Testament as body and organism with Jesus as the head. And we began to see things that we'd never seen before. I'd never seen them before. Please understand that I didn't enter that meeting with all of these things clearly worked out. This is what happened to us. We discovered it together, and it came with the blinding light of a revelation. We didn't even realize it what had hit us. We began to see that if Jesus were the head of the church and functioning that way, that he would not lead, say, 10 of the vestry one way and 2 another way. Somebody wouldn't be listening. Maybe nobody's listening. Now, he wouldn't lead them that way. You understand? If he is leading, which is the function of the head, he is not going to lead part of the body in one direction and another part in another direction, unless he's schizophrenic, which we didn't seriously entertain. And that led us into the principle of unity that came again with blinding light. At that point, I thought of Scripture. This often happens to me, as you know. And consider this passage. It's positively humorous. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. If you knew anything about the church, you'd laugh. Okay? That all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you. Well, you might say, I don't think that's so very funny. After all the Apostle Paul is doing is trying to encourage the Corinthians to get their act together. Yes, but look at how he explains agreeing and no dissension. But that you be united in the same mind. Did you get that? The same mind and the same judgment. Well, one thing about the Apostle Paul, he didn't know a thing about churches. I mean, not a thing. Unless your experience in churches is very different from mine, that is not the way churches work. And as I thought about it that night, I didn't know very well the people sitting around the table. This was my first vestry meeting, though I had met practically all of them at one time or another before that. But I already knew about them something that experience and time later confirmed. And that was that the people sitting around that table that night had opinions on every subject under heaven, which they were prepared to drop at the slightest provocation. I mean, one thing about the vestry, they were not timid at all. Not only that, we had some original Connecticut Yankees, and they are a breed apart. Now, fortunately, we did not have a devil's advocate. Why a church needs a devil's advocate has never been explained to me. But some churches have them. And these are people who, in principle, take the opposing point of view. Because it's supposed to be bracing to the congregation or something. Anyway, we had nobody like that. But even the idea that they could or would or even should come to one mind and one judgment was almost too much to think about. This, of course, reminded me of another passage. Philippians chapter 2. It actually gets worse before it gets any better. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And that reminded me of an even stronger passage in the 15th chapter of Acts. There was a crisis that arose in the early church. It was so severe, it almost split the church within the first century. The first Christians were Jews. And as more and more Gentiles began to be converted and added to the church, the question very naturally was, do you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? Do you have to submit to the ritual requirements of the law? If you're male, do you have to be circumcised? And there were many in the church that said, yes, you do. And there were some, including Paul, who said, no, you don't. And the controversy was so severe that they called the first great council of the church in Jerusalem. And anybody who was anybody was there. And I'm interested in three comments about them. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Verse 25, it has seemed good to us having come to one accord. And verse 28, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, how in the world could they say a thing like that? I mean, the most we could say is it seems good to us and we hope the Holy Spirit agrees. How were they able to say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us? Because they knew they had discerned the mind of the Lord. They knew it. They had come through to an understanding of what the head of the church wanted them to do. And they knew they had. Well, you see, that is so strange to contemporary congregations who don't know much about discerning the mind of the Lord, either individually or corporately, who don't understand that the head of the church knows perfectly well what to do and that he's perfectly capable of communicating it to us if we desire it. Well, at this point, a man stood up and he said, you know, if this is the way the church is supposed to be, well, he said, I've been in this church for years. And I have a certain sense of authority in this place. But I realize that I've got to renounce that authority if Jesus is supposed to have it all. And he said, and I do. And he sat down. And different people stood up and made the same kind of renunciation. And I realized right then, something I hadn't realized before that moment. And I said to them, I said, I want you to know that right now I renounce publicly any proprietary rights which I might feel I have over this church by virtue of being its rector. I said to them, I am not renouncing leadership, but I am renouncing headship. I'm not the head. Don't look to be the head. We will discover together what God wants us to do. And a decision was made that night to move in this way. Now, that's part of the miracle. Most of you probably know that a book was written about this congregation called Miracle in Darien. It's often referred to as my book. It isn't my book. I didn't write it. It was written by Bob Schlosser, who at the time was the national news editor of the New York Times, a very careful journalist. And when he interviewed all of the original vestry, they all remembered this conversation that I've told you about. But nobody could quite remember, nor could I, how we made a decision that night to move from now on under the headship of Jesus and in the unity of the Spirit. I know that we did not vote 8-4 from now on to move in total unity. Somehow, God gave us an insight collectively. And the whole vestry embraced it, and so did I. It was a miracle. We didn't even know what we were doing. Now, it has been 11 years. Never once have we abandoned that principle. What does this say? This, we are saying that Jesus is the head of this church. That I must look to him, along with the leadership of this church, to discern the mind of the Lord. One irritating thing about the head of the church is that he doesn't tell me what he wants to do first. I would like to know ahead of time. I would be very pleased to be in a position where I could announce to the vestry, the word of the Lord has come unto me, saying. Right? But it almost never occurs that way. Rather, the way he does it, as we come together, it's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. And somebody comes, says, I think this is what we should do. Puts his little piece in. Another one comes and says, no, I think this is what we should do. And you know, and as we talk together, it becomes clearer and clearer. Sometimes this comes easily and quickly, and we come to the point of unity on the matter quickly. Sometimes it comes over a long period of time. There are times when we have waited for months before we came to unity on something. You see, we know we haven't got it yet until we've got it together. Why? Well, because Jesus isn't going to lead part of the church one way and part another. That's why. Everybody, when they hear this, most everybody, gets on the wrong side of it. They get obsessed with the unity question. It's not, we weren't looking for unity that night. We were looking for what it would mean to move under headship. And we stumbled on unity. We just stumbled on it. We found out that if he leads and if we follow, and that's two big ifs, he's going to lead us together. And do you know, we were sometime down the pike, several years, before it dawned on us one day, you know, the same thing will work in a marriage. I used to do a little teaching on Christian marriage, and my favorite verse was, wives, be submitted to your husbands. I love that verse. And the interesting thing about it is, I had a wife who believed it. And that meant that we were to talk things over, but if we couldn't agree, my will was to prevail. And if things turned out badly, she was never to say, I told you so. But you see, right above that verse, it says, husbands, wives, be submitted to each other out of reverence for Christ. And I want to tell you something, people. If a husband is submitted to Jesus and a wife is submitted to Jesus and they're submitted to each other, the Lord will never, ever, 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 ever lead the wife in one direction and the husband in another. Just never. Now, there's no problem, you understand, if they have a disagreement or a difference of opinion. No problem on that. Happens all the time. As long as you don't think that you found the will of the Lord yet, you see. It requires more time to discern his mind together. It isn't for the husband to beat his wife into submission. We are called joint heirs of the grace of Christ. And the Lord will lead a husband and a wife together in the same way. Well, sometimes unity doesn't come at all. So you may say, oh, then it breaks down every once in a while. Oh, not at all. If you don't come to unity, you are led. And you are led not to do it. And I can stand before you and say there has never been a time in 11 years when we have ever moved, we, meaning the vestry, have ever moved ahead on something until we had come to one mind and one heart about it. There was a circumstance once, and God taught us through this circumstance, where we thought we had unity on something because a person said to themselves, they didn't say it out loud, well, if this is what the rest of them think, I'll go along. You see, consent isn't what we're after. It's conviction. There's one other thing I have to tell you, and then I'll tell you a story and we'll be done. You may say to yourself, well, how do you know? Are you saying that everybody in the church has got to come to one mind? No. What we're saying is that whoever has the authority, if the authority for the decision lay with the vestry, then that's the group that must find the mind of Christ. If it's a committee meeting, well, then that's the group that must find the mind of Christ. If it's the whole congregation, and in the Episcopal Church, there aren't many things that the whole congregation has the authority over, but one of them is the election of officers. So one negative vote on the part of the congregation would eliminate anybody from consideration. And what we've seen is, I mean, God does know how to lead his people in unity. Well, it isn't only that we have come to one mind. Because you might think, well, what he's saying is that because they all agree, they know that's the will of God. No, we know that if we don't agree, we haven't got it yet. But there's one other thing we look for. And I tell this story lots and lots, hundreds of times, and all of our people have heard it many times. Listen again. I had a woman come up to me in a rage. It's not the first time it happened, nor the last. She said, where is this peace that passes understanding you're always talking about? And God gave me an answer for that woman. I mean, he did. That is not pious language. That is exactly what he did. Because I said something that moment that I had never thought of before. And the moment I finished, I said to myself, my, that's good. That is good. You know? I better not forget that. And I never have. What I said was this. I said, the peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. Let me give it to you again. The peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. In other words, if it's God's purpose for me to move in my life in this direction and I choose to go in that direction, well, he'll let me go. He's given me a will and I can exercise it contrary to his purpose if I want to. But if I go in that direction, the peace of God will fly from my heart. I don't say many profound things, but I'm about to. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, kindness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit only grow in the garden of obedience. That's the only place they're found. You can't have the joy of the Lord and be doing your own thing. Very true that the Scripture promises us the power of the Holy Spirit in our ministry and in our church. But God does not give us His power to do our thing. The only way you can have the power of the Spirit in your life is to find the purpose of the Lord for your life, and then the Spirit will flow. It's the same thing with provision. I was showing Ruth this morning at the breakfast table. We had a vestry meeting last night. That the giving in the month of June for that 1 month was $84,000 and something. I said, you know what? That was our total budget when we came. That was the total budget of the whole church for a whole year. And this was just the 1 month of June. Well, I can tell you everything the Lord's taught us about money in this place in a single sentence. God pays for everything He orders. And if He orders it, then He can provide the resources, whatever they are, to bring it about. And He will do that. Cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord, and the price of beef is rising. Here's a true story. It's a wonderful story. There was a young Episcopal priest in the southern part of this country that had been sent to his parish by the bishop. And the bishop said to him, "Close the place, and I will bless you forever." He said, "That church has been in existence 100 years. It's never accomplished a single thing. Close it, and I'll be happy." Well, he worked at it. He couldn't even close the place. So he felt like a failure. He was so frustrated in his ministry that he'd gotten to the point where he was going to renounce the priesthood altogether and leave it. Somehow, he found his way up here. And he just kind of hung around, you know, for a while. Turned up at various things. We had a vestry meeting while he was here. He sat in on that, I remember. And while he was here, he began to catch another idea of what the church is. And as he began to think about that, the Spirit began to build faith in his heart. So he went back to his little church. And as he describes the story, he said in the middle of the week, he said, "I went into the church one day. Never have to fear. There would be nobody there." And he said, "I went before the altar and I prostrated myself before the altar. And I said something like this, 'Lord, I didn't know Jesus was the head of the church. If I'd ever known that, I must have forgotten it. You know, Lord, I did everything I know how to do to get this place to move, and it hasn't worked. But Lord, now I know something different about the church. I know that You said You will build Your church. And I know that it's a living organism. And like living organisms, it can become sick. It can even die. And it nearly has in this place, Lord. Lord, I want to make a solemn covenant with You. I do not care what the cost is. I will do whatever I can do to establish the headship of Jesus functionally over this congregation. If I have to pump gas to put bread on my table, I'll do it." Well, you'll not be surprised, with that degree of commitment, things began to change. His preaching changed. And one of the people in his congregation who began to respond to this new ministry was a woman by the name of Judy. And Judy was totally paralyzed from the neck down. Totally paralyzed. She spent her whole life on an aluminum frame bed, strapped at the ankles, the waist, and across the chest. She couldn't move so much as a finger. She couldn't turn her head to the left or the right. But there was nothing wrong with her mind, and she could speak. They began to pray for the church. He called me up. He said, "Terry, I would like to bring some of the people from my church to one of your lay leadership conferences. May I do that?" I said, "Of course." "Well," he said, "you really don't understand. One of the people I want to bring is totally paralyzed." I said, "That doesn't matter. If you can get her up here, that will be fine." "Well, it's going to be difficult because we're in the South, and I've got to get an ambulance to take her to the airport. And because we're in the South, everything goes to Atlanta. We've got to go to Atlanta and change planes. And I have to buy 4 tickets for her because she can't sit up. She has to have the seat backs put down so that her bed can be laid across them. And when we get to New York, we've got to get another ambulance to take her out to Darien." I said, "If you can get her here, she'd be welcome." And it was the opening night of a conference on parish renewal in this very room. And her bed was put right there. It was on wheels and was right there with her head over here. And I was standing in exactly the same place I am now. The church was absolutely full. And I was giving the same teaching on the headship of Jesus and moving in the unity of the Spirit. And I came towards the end, and she got my attention. She said, "May I say something?" I said, "Of course." And then with a remarkably strong voice, she said, "I would like everyone here to look at me now." And there was a moment of embarrassment. She said, "If you can't see me, please stand up, wherever you are. Please stand up. If you still can't see me, then walk around. I don't want to speak until everyone is looking at me." And at first, two or three people got up, then lots of people got up, and they came down and filled this whole area in here. And she never said a word until everyone was looking at her. Remember, she could not change her position at all. And this is what she said. "In my mind's eye, I can see myself walking and running and swimming and hiking, all things I've never done. But I can see myself doing it. You know, I can even decide I am going to do it. I can decide I'm going to get right up off this bed and walk away. The only thing is, I can't do it. And the reason I can't do it is because there's some kind of breakdown between my brain and the limbs of my body." She paused and said, "Look at me, everyone. I am a living parable of the church today." We knew we had heard something. I mean, we knew we had heard something. There isn't anything wrong with the head of the church. He knows exactly what to do with every one of our congregations. But he has a grave problem. And his problem is he is connected to a body or bodies that are largely unresponsive. Largely unresponsive. And it's not that he couldn't force his will, it's just that he won't. And if your church and mine will not yield to his headship, he won't exercise it. He's still the head. But the church becomes spastic. It's not that there's not movement in the body, but it's unrelated, uncoordinated, and worthless to the kingdom of God. So you see, what we've talked about today, dear people, is very important. It is the most important truth that has been revealed to us as a congregation. Everything else that I shall be sharing with you in subsequent weeks are things that came after. You see, until Jesus began to get hold of the leadership of this church, he was very limited in what he could do. When he began to get hold of it, then he could lead us and guide us step by step. We didn't know what to do, and we still don't. But when the time for decision comes, the wisdom of God is given, and we have been able to move steadily onward and upward. And we haven't hardly begun. Father, I pray that you'll take this wonderful truth and relate it to our lives personally. That you are head over us, Lord, and in our church life and in our homes. I dare believe that you will renew this congregation in its commitment to these things that we most dearly believe. And that you will be an inspiration, Lord, and your word will be an inspiration to those who come among us this day as our guests. And I pray that your truth may accomplish in us this day everything that it was in your heart for it to accomplish. For the blessing of these people and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.